As you're turning there, I would like to remind you a bit of where we've been in our study of the Ten Commandments. We're still early on in this. We're at the second commandment now. Those of you who were here last week will remember we studied the first commandment. We saw that the foundational commandment was that God required of us that we serve, believe, praise, and love Him only. Only He is worthy of our worship. Only He can meet our deepest needs, for He alone is God. We must therefore not have any other gods before Him. We must accept no substitutes. And this morning our focus is then on the commandment which immediately follows that. And I trust we shall see how integrally connected it is, the second commandment, with the first. Exodus chapter 20, and I'll be reading the whole of this chapter, noting that at the end of this chapter, Moses does expound a bit on this very commandment. People of God, once again, this is His word. It has withstood the test of time, not because of anything, but the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, not a jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. So let us hear it. Our God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbors. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Let's pray. Gracious God, we are needful of you to minister your word to us. Lord, that we would love you. Lord, that we would behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, that we would by faith behold you, Lord Jesus, our High Priest in heaven, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, that you would deliver us from sin and every adversary. Lord, that you would be glorified in the midst of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has commanded us not to make graven images, to not make carved or cast metal images, if we were to compare other scriptures, to not make gods of silver and gold, to not make idols. And perhaps the first thing that comes to mind as you hear this commandment are statues that you have seen or trinkets for sale at some store. You know, they sell them at Target. Perhaps you're curious about an image on a plate or in a frame that you have received as a gift and you don't know quite what to do with it. Or perhaps you're familiar with historic Reformed discussions of this commandment and you are concerned to learn more from this command how we are to worship God. Well, friends, we'll look into those questions, but I'd like to put it to you. This command strikes much deeper than our conversation regarding this commandment usually goes. God put this commandment second because it is vital to understanding the importance of the first. Not only are we to have no other gods before us, but we are to be careful how we go about seeking out that God. Not only can you as believers in Christ accept no substitutes for God, but also you must accept no substitute ways to God. Accept no substitute ways to God. Now first let's see how God's law flows from himself and that he is invisible and jealous. Notice how this command doesn't just tell us of our duty. In fact, the word commandment usually means something that we're supposed to do. And yet this commandment, as it's given here from the very mouth of God, written by the very finger of God, it tells us not just what we are to do, but it tells us about God. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, you know, the idols that he was just speaking about, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, going on saying, showing steadfast love. Now, friends, we've noticed this before in our study of the Ten Commandments. God's law flows from who he is. It flows from his nature. It flows from his actions. It reveals what kind of God he is. He is righteous. He is holy because his commandments are righteous. He commands righteousness. He commands holiness of those that serve him. Furthermore, he is the lawgiver. And yet we see here that God, in speaking forth the law, also tells us specific things about himself, who he is, and what he does. And so we see here in this statement that is appended to the second commandment, we see first an implication, or in the whole of this commandment, first an implication, and second, a statement about who God is. First, God implies that he is invisible. Now, of course, this fits with the rest of Scripture, does it not? Jesus told us that God is spirit, John 4:24. The Apostle John told us that no one has ever seen God, John 1:18. Moses elsewhere heard God himself say, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live, Exodus 33, verse 20. We cannot see God. And to put it further, nothing in the created order, with one exception, looks like God. That is to say, God in himself is unlike anything in all his creation. There's nothing in heaven above that is like God. No, nothing that is in earth beneath that carries his image. Nothing in the swarms of water under the earth that really looks like God and that we can look at and therefore know how God is in himself. There's no bird or bat or winged creature, no beast of the field or monster of the jungle or creeping thing or livestock, no sea creature or fish or shark or octopus or plankton. None of that is worthy of comparison to our God. None of these can properly be called his likeness. Even though God made them, you cannot see God through them, although you can know that God exists as he is the The eternal things about God have been seen in the creation. You cannot look at the creation and see him. He's not synonymous with his creation. He is invisible. Even though all of God's creation bears his fingerprints, they will not show you him as he is in himself. And so Isaiah 40, verse 18 asks, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Friends, if all these things were made by God's own hands, and yet they cannot show forth God, how much less could anything that our hands could make show forth him? God is invisible. He cannot be seen. We cannot search in the seas and discover God, nor over the land and see him. We cannot search the heavens with the most powerful of telescopes, with the best of our technologies and the smartest of human minds working on the search and ever find God. He is invisible. His revelation of us is not dependent upon our effort, but upon his gracious telling about himself. And yet that's one of the things where it gets a bit nuanced, doesn't it? For though we can't look at any of the creatures that are below us in creation and see God, God did tell us in Genesis chapter 1 that of all his creatures, there is one that is made in his image, one made in his likeness, and that's us. We'll look a bit at that in a minute. And there's also, even though we recognize that God is invisible, and John does tell us that no one has ever seen God anywhere at any time, we have to recognize that that John is talking about God in himself. We have to recognize that the scriptures do speak about how ways that God has manifested himself in the past. Even here in Exodus 20, the people of God, the Israelites, are frightened out of their minds. Why? Because they've heard God's own voice. They've seen manifestations of his presence in the lightning and the shaking of the mountain. And friends, even Moses, even though he did not see his face, remember that instance where Moses was covered in the cleft of the rock? Moses did see something as God passed by. And we are even told in Exodus chapter 24 that the elders of Israel who went up on the mountain beheld God. And Jacob wrestled God and said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Genesis 32, verse 30. That is to say that God is not an object for our scientific study. God is never to be placed under our microscopes or at the end of our telescopes that we could spy him out. God will be seen if and when and how he wishes. He is God, and he cannot be seen on our terms. That's the first thing to note from this commandment. The second is the statement that God appends to the second commandment. God states his jealousy. God calls himself a jealous God. And yet immediately, as I mentioned that, perhaps your usage of the word jealousy is, for the most part, negative. Isn't jealousy a sin? As we see it in humans, even as it manifests itself, isn't that always bad? I mean, think of when one child sees his sister take one of his toys and he yells at her. Why? Because he's jealous, he's envious, he's covetousness. Isn't jealousy so often in our verbiage and our usage, or really sometimes exclusively as we see it, isn't it that bad jealousy? And yet here, God declares that he is a jealous God. And many people read this as a character flaw in God. Well, then what do young and immature Christians do with God's jealousy? Well, I suppose it's similar to what young, optimistic teenagers do with character flaws in their boyfriend or girlfriend. Well, there are some things I don't like about him, but he'll change for me. Friends, God will not change for you or for anyone. In fact, if God did change, it could not be for the better. Because God is perfect, and it is not even conceivable that he could be more perfect. There is no flaw in him, and he is jealous. This is actually one of his perfections. And friends, I urge you to see that this is not some peripheral thing about God. But in fact, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, he tells us that his name is jealous. He wants to be known by this. And so we need to understand this. We need to understand what he means by this, recognizing that this is a stumbling block for many people. John Piper, in writing about this recently, speaking about this recently, noted that Oprah Winfrey and Brad Pitt walked away from their Christian upbringing because they didn't like that God would call himself jealous. Is this a stumbling block for you? Well, let me clear the air. God is not comparing himself to a jealous child. He's actually comparing himself to a jealous husband. And definitely not sinfully, but righteously, even lovingly jealous, as we shall see. It's for that reason that his jealousy should be something that makes you love God even more and worship him even more. And yet first, even to see how that could be, how that could be possible, that that's the understanding we should draw from this, we need to learn something about worship. And that is that worship is intimate and formative. Worship is intimate. I think one of the reasons that people cannot understand that God could be rightfully jealous is that they fail to see what's really going on with the worship of God. They fail to see the intimacy that God gives us with himself. And in fact, that intimacy is most clearly spoken of in the scriptures when that intimacy itself is perverted or betrayed. That is where the scriptures speak about the sin of idolatry. You know, idolatry is called in the scriptures whoring, or in some translations, harlotry. It is spiritual adultery. Now, friends, I wish I could use cleaned up language, but I'm trying to be faithful to the Word of God. This is how God describes it. Friends, worship is like marital intimacy. Do we see the comparison? Well, the one is a deeply personal time where literally nothing stands between a man and a woman, where they give themselves physically and emotionally to one another. These are wonderful things in the God-prescribed context. And yet God made marital intimacy this way. And then he himself uses that imagery to describe the intimacy that we have with him in worship. Do you get that? Do you get the comparison here? So when Oprah Winfrey says, well, my God is above being jealous, you know what our minds need to go to? You know what we need to see as the analogous statement? Well, it's like a woman saying, well, I've had lots of affairs, but my husband is above being jealous. Our response needs to be, dear woman, your husband is not above being jealous. He's above any meaningful relationship with you. Because righteous jealousy flows out of not an apathy toward one another, but out of a sincere and real love toward one another. A husband who loves his wife and yet sees her spurn his affections and give to another man that which belongs to him as her husband, is jealous. He is jealous because he loves her. And let me put to you that God is speaking forth this commandment to tell us the degree of the intimate love that he has for us and that he has concerning the intimacy of worship itself. As our God has entered into a beautiful, intimate relationship with us, his people, worship is intimate. He calls himself our husband. And therefore, when he sees us giving that worship to any other, he is enraged. He is rightfully so because he is jealous. He is jealous because that intimacy is not to be betrayed. We also see that we also must grasp that worship is formative. Worship itself changes us. Now, friends, the Psalms have put this in stark and memorable language. Remember, we sang Psalm 115 just a moment ago. And I want to remind you of what was said there. It's a very subtle line of argument, but I want you to listen to how powerful it is. Talking about idols, the psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Friends, all these things that the idol has, the pictures of those things, are meaningless because they're not living things. They're lifeless idols. And then this is the kicker: those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Friends, the thrust of the scripture regarding worship is that we become like what we worship. Those who worship mute, deaf, and dumb idols will themselves become deadened in their senses. Now, on the other hand, what does that imply about the worship of God? If we worship God through Christ, we should expect to grow. He is the living God, and therefore we grow in life as we worship Him. As we worship Christ, we grow in Christ's likeness. We share in His holiness. We grow in His righteousness. This is because worship is formative. It changes us. And I'd say that this is actually another way in which this is like the marital act. Now, brothers and sisters, we can't reduce that to chemistry, but there is chemistry involved. Nevertheless, we are psychosomatic beings. In the marital act, the brain releases dopamine that the husband and wife would be pleased with one another. Oxytocin that the husband and wife would bond to one another and attach themselves to one another. Perhaps there are similar physical realities to worship, but I'm telling you that the scriptures make clear there are definite spiritual realities. In worship, our hearts are further bound up to our God. In worship, we find our satisfaction in Him. We find our very identity in Him. And again, this highlights how God's jealousy is part of His love. If we worship lifeless idols, we will be deadened. If we worship the living God, we are brought into new life. We share in His life. If we worship lifeless, or rather, therefore God, who loves His people, cannot sit idly by and watch us engage in that which will kill us. And so, turning back to Exodus chapter 20, turning back to this commandment, if you are an idolater, and you pass your idolatry to your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, then God will visit your iniquity upon you and their iniquity upon them. Now, there's always the question that raises up, well, are the sins, the children being punished because of their parents' children, their parents' sins? Ezekiel 18:20 actually asks and answers that question and says, no, the soul that sins will die. Each generation is going to be, their iniquity is going to be brought upon them because of their own iniquity. And yet, we do see in this patterns of sin that do continue one generation to the next. And we need to be warned of this. Why? Because of God's jealousy. Jealousy for our good. Jealousy for His glory. Jealousy concerning His worship and how intimate it is. God is not unjust in His jealousy, but actually demonstrating the heinousness of idolatry and the just punishment that it deserves. And yet even as God is telling us the just judgment upon idolatry, is God not also in this statement highlighting, bold-facing, underlining, circling as great as His justice is, so great is His love. God here says that His steadfast love lasts to 1,000 generations, whereas He visits iniquity only on 4. God is jealous, but it's in the context of His great love. God must be jealous for our worship because worship is formative and intimate. And God would save His people from that which would kill them. And so if you add to God's worship, you take away from it. That's the next thing we must see. Oh, another thing regarding worship. If you add to God's worship, you must take away from it. And friends, this is important because, as I mentioned earlier, we were mankind of all the creatures under heaven was made to look like God. And yet what happened? Well, we sinned. Adam and Eve in the garden began to look like the serpent and not like their God. And so how do we, as those who have the image of God upon us, and yet it's scratched, it's marred by our sin, how are we to go about being like God again? What is God's what is God going to do to bring us there? Well, friends, I think worship is key to that. We become like what we worship. It is foundational that we must worship God. And yet, how can we worship God? God is invisible. He's unlike anything in His creation. So we cannot try to make something ourselves by which to worship Him. In fact, anything that we would make would be less than God, and by comparison to Him, dead and lifeless. And to worship such things would only further deaden us in our sins and transgressions. And so the amazing thing is that God did give a way to worship. We see that pattern throughout the Old Testament. We see that pattern throughout the New Testament. We'll talk about that shortly. But let's just see throughout the Scriptures that God did. He was faithful to give His people a way to worship Him. In the time of Moses, God instituted the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices. He foretold when there would be a time where worship would be centralized at the temple in Jerusalem. We read that earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 12. In the time of David, God did, in fact, choose Jerusalem for Himself. He did build the temple by David's son Solomon. He did inspire the Psalms by His Holy Spirit. And God was jealous for His worship that whole time. Here in Exodus 20, after the Ten Commandments are given, you'd think that God's, as He's giving these instructions for worship, you'd think that He'd leave some maybe open holes, you know, ways that this could be improved, right? You know, you'd think that if you're building an altar, that you'd want to use cut stones. You'd want to plan it out. You'd maybe, you know, today you'd want to put it in SolidWorks and you'd want to make sure you have them all fitting together perfectly. This is going to be a beautiful altar. No. God actually said, verse 25, if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. God said, if you're going to build a stone altar, you're going to do it this way and you're not going to add to it. And you might think that perhaps if you're building an altar that it should be of imposing size and that would somehow be a better altar. You know, people think along these lines. But God said no. God said there wouldn't be steps to His altars. And we go on further and we see that perhaps Nadab and Abihu thought that they were improving God's worship by offering strange fire, Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 3. And yet God consumed them with fire. God rejected Saul for offering sacrifices contrary to His commands. God struck down Uzzah for even trying to steady the ark as it was carried contrary to His command, 1 Chronicles 13, 9 through 14. And even though Jeroboam thought it would be good to have satellite worship locations in Dan and Bethel, aside from only in Jerusalem. Now we can follow that logic. Well, hey, more places to worship. That's good, right? God's going to love this. No. This was a continual sin that God was angered by generation after generation. Why? Because God was teaching us all along the way that anything we add to His worship is in reality taking away from it. And if we've taken away from it, if we have less than Him, we do not have Him at all, but an idol of our own making. And God, all God's zeal for worship was preparing us for one who would then draw all these concepts of worship together. Friends, all these things I've been talking about, I want to tell you that these are not just disconnected things. If you're having trouble following me, this is all going somewhere. Indeed, it's going to someone. Because we need Jesus. Nothing less. And with nothing added. Beloved, God made man in His image, in His likeness, so that when Jesus would later take on our flesh, He could be the perfect image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. God made as the foundational relationship of male and female, the first human relationship was one of intimacy, so that we would long for that intimate relationship that we would have with Him, even longing for Christ the husband and the church His bride. God, who is invisible all along, intended to manifest Himself in Jesus Christ, that we would see Him, that we would worship Him. God was jealous for the temple, for the priesthood, for the sacrifices, for the ark, for Jerusalem, for all these things, because they were pictures that He gave pointing forward to Jesus. Do you see that? God is zealous for his worship because it's about Jesus. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect and great high priest who presents us to the Father. Jesus is the temple, the only right place of worship, the place where God's name dwells. God was adamant that nothing be added to his worship, that no substitutes of silver or gold, that no inferior beings of birds or beasts or sea creatures be worshipped, because he was preparing his people to worship him through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second commandment tells us God's zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus came, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, that has every bit of implication for worship. Jesus meant those words. That we must therefore fall on our faces and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in heaven ministers his word to us. He draws us up by faith into heaven to commune with him. He sings his songs and through them by his Holy Spirit makes melody in our hearts. He ever lives to intercede for us. God-given worship is now and always has been Christ-centered. So when we worship God through Christ, his image is restored in us. We become like the one we worship. We are filled with the resurrection life of Christ as we worship God through him. And you therefore cannot add to Jesus without taking away from him. Paul said that should an angel from heaven preach a contrary gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. Paul compares the Corinthians, they're putting up with a different Jesus, to Eve being deceived by the serpent in the garden. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. And Paul condemns those who began by a spirit-enabled hearing with faith, a faith in Jesus Christ began with faith, who would seek to finish by works of the flesh, even their own works of the law. Galatians 3, verses 2 through 3. We must be, therefore, careful which Jesus we worship. Now, friends, perhaps you've heard about these other Jesuses. Friends, there's the self-help Jesus, the God wants you to be happy above all things Jesus, the effeminate Jesus, the God bless America Jesus, the necklace or wall hanging Jesus, the gay pride Jesus, the white supremacy Jesus. And what are these? They are dumb, lifeless idols. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They are without substance. And those who worship them become like them. Brothers and sisters, is your Jesus the Jesus of the Scripture? The Jesus who really is, the Jesus who has life in and of himself? And are you growing and knowing and worshiping him? Are you searching the Word of God to see how he is your high priest? He is your once-for-all sacrifice. He is the temple destroyed and yet raised on the third day. He is the head of the church. He is the very dwelling place of God. Is this your Jesus, and is this shaping your worship? Well, friends, let this shape your worship. Beloved, this principle of the second commandment, as I put it to you, has always been a guard for the gospel. And I want you to see it in that light, and I want you to see that even as we, as elders in this church, we are concerned about worship. And perhaps that's one of our distinctives. I wish it weren't. I wish that there was a concern about worship among the church abroad. This is a concern of ours. Why? Because it is about the gospel. It is about how we get to God. And so, friends, I want you to appreciate our efforts and also pray for us. We are seeking to guard the worship of God, that we would not introduce other things. So we'd ask that you would guard your own hearts as well. Friends, are there not times that we want something else? We want all the worship that we have, but boy, you know, this is what's really going to build the church. This is what's really going to comfort me whenever we get to get together to worship. Friends, could it be the blue psalter? Could it be, I'd be really happy if maybe we were doing this. Well, friends, if it's not something that God has commanded, then maybe it's something that you're making an idol of. We need the pure worship as God has given it, because we need the pure Christ. Beloved, I put it to you, search out the Scriptures. Love the Christ that is there in the Scriptures, and let us then appreciate and even embrace all the way of worship that He has given us, that we would not be misled. Friends, all those Old Testament ordinances were intended to point forth Christ. All the New Testament ordinances are intended to do the same. When we pray, we are reminded of Christ, our high priest interceding for us from heaven. As we have the preaching of the word, it is Christ Himself from heaven who's ministering His word to us. As we sing the Psalms, it is it's called the word of Christ because it's about Christ. Friends, do you know the ways in which you are to be drawn to Christ? And are you, as we're in worship today, are you seeing Him? Are you feeding on Him? Are you growing in Him? And as we consider this commandment, I do have to ask, and it must be asked of all of us, what are our carved images? Beloved, as this touches on the gospel, what are the ways that we've cobbled up in our own way to approach God? Are the ways that we're trying to be good enough person on our own to please Him? Are we fully resting in the good work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross, the only way by which we are made acceptable to our Heavenly Father, the only way that He has indeed come down to us to bring us to Himself? Friends, is there any way that we have invented that would bypass our Lord? Friends, let us repent of it. If there is an idol, let us smash it. An idol that we have made, let us smash it. And friends, let's lastly see that this can turn a city upside down. I read earlier from Acts chapter 19, and this turned Ephesus completely around. Just think of the believers, how they were bringing thousands of dollars worth of materials, the spell books, the witchcraft that they had been doing before. They just brought it and they burned it. Why? Because they saw that it could not compare to the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, our one and only way to God. And entire industries of idol makers were getting hit where it hurts, their bottom lines. This pilgrimage site of Ephesus, the temple of the idol Artemis, was in danger of being counted as nothing. Why? Because people were, with the eyes of faith, seeing Jesus. And they were then seeing every idol to be what it was, lifeless and not worth even comparing to the glory of Jesus Christ. Friends, if that's what God did in a city like Ephesus, what do you think God could do in this city? If we truly seek God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His means, friends, what could He do in Wichita? What could He do in this state of Kansas? What could He do in this nation? And what could He do in this world? Accept no substitute ways to God. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we have no access to You except that You would give us access. We have no way to traverse to You except that You would plow the road. We have no way into Your presence except that You would draw us by our Lord Jesus Christ, by Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we do praise You that You have given us prayer, the sacraments, Lord, the various means of grace. We thank You that You have given us worship and all these things. We pray that You would use them in our lives, that our faith would be in Jesus Christ, not in these means, but in the ones that they point us to, into Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would grow in Him. Lord, that Your image in us would be conformed to Him. Lord, that You would be glorified in Your people. Lord, that You would work through those means that You have given. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful. Lord, that You would guard us from any idolatry. Lord, give us a zeal to what You have given. Lord, that we would accept no other gospel. that we would accept no other Jesus. So great would be our love for you. Lord, that you, even in your jealousy for us, would take that which we have set our affections on and smash it. Lord, that you would remind us that you alone are the one that can satisfy, the one who is God, for indeed there is no other. Lord, we do pray this, that you would be glorified, and Lord, that you would be praised in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.